All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we saw in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation that John started to set the stage as he takes up his pen to record what is about to transpire here on this earth. And in chapters 4, we saw where the curtain rose. The curtain rises there in chapter 4 as he describes the throne room of the king. And now in chapter 5, we find that the drama begins. Here in chapter 5, it starts to unfold a little bit more from where we started off here in chapter 4 last week. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So John sees this scroll. He sees this scroll there, and if similar to other scrolls in John's day, it would have been written on an 8 by 10 inch sheets of papyrus, and which were connected. They would have been connected horizontally and wrapped around a wooden stick, a wooden handle, so to speak. Epistles the size of Jude and Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John would have been written probably on one single piece of papyrus. But the book of Revelation, on the other hand, would require a scroll probably around 15 feet long. All these pieces rolled, put together, attached together, and wrapped around this wooden handle. And because of the papyrus and their coarse backing, they would probably always be pinned only on the smooth side. The other side would have been rough and hard to pin things on. But here in Revelation chapter 5, we see this scroll was written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And it can be perplexing as we think about that and wonder why it's written on both sides, until we start really looking into Jewish history, where we find numerous examples of a certain kind of document. There was one particular document with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. And it was what was called the title deed. A title deed during these days would be written on both sides. It was a title deed to a piece of property. Initially, though, the title deed, again, would only be written on the smooth side and sealed usually with a single seal. But if the owner of the property became unable to meet his financial obligations, he would have to relinquish his title deed over to who he owed the money for. And so once that happened, then on the back side of that title deed would be written his debts. His debts would be listed out on the back side, and then seven seals would be placed upon that title deed. But then throughout the next 7 years, if at any time during those 7 years he could pay off his debts, the seals would be broken and the title deed returned to him. So all of this, as we think about the history in Jewish culture about this, it all explains what is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne here in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. We see and can understand that it is the title deed to planet Earth. It's the planet Earth's title deed. The title deed to this planet was originally given to Adam there in the Garden of Eden when God told him to subdue the earth and all that's in it. But we found that Adam forfeited his right to ownership when he ate of the fruit of the tree of good and knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. So although Eve was tricked, she was tricked into eating the forbidden fruit, we see that it was Adam's overt, calculated act of rebellion to eat of it. That's why, that explains why Paul called Satan the god of this world. Because when Adam sinned and ate of it, he turned that title deed over to the enemy. He turned over the title deed of the planet to Satan. So Paul says Satan is the god, little g, of this world. And that's why Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world. Therefore, when people say, well, if God is a god of love, why are there wars and cancer and floods and AIDS and viruses like COVID, depression, rape, and injustice, if God is such a good God? Well, they're blaming the wrong person. Because right now, Satan has the title deed to this planet. He's the one in control. See, the planet that God gave to man was absolutely perfect. It was an absolutely perfect world. So man is to blame to turning the planet over to Satan. That's who we have to blame. And he is the reason that John was writing this letter, this prophecy. Because he's writing to those that were watching their church members, the other Christians being incarcerated, watching them being, put in the lion's dens and crucified and dipped in hot wax. And so this book is written not only to deal with the prophecies that it's dealing with, but primarily also to deal with the questions. The questions that John's flock must have been wrestling with, the questions that Christians have wrestled with down through the centuries. Why? Why are these things happening? And so this book starts to answer and show, and it's because the title deed was given over to the enemy, to Satan. And so now look at verse 2. He says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?'" Who is able to meet the requirements? Who is able to pay the debt, in other words? Notice he doesn't say, "Who is willing?" He didn't say that. Alexander the Great was willing. Genghis Khan was willing. Napoleon was willing. Hitler was willing. There have been lots of people who have said, "I want the power. I want the power. Give me a crack at it. Let me see what I can do." But the angel doesn't ask who is willing. The angel asks who is worthy, who is able, who's worthy to open up the scroll, who's worthy to pay the price to start to break those seals. And so look at verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Even under the earth, again, we're dealing with another dimension. Where is hell? Where is the lake of fire? Well, biblically, it says it's in the center of the earth, but people, wonder about that. Well, again, we're at another dimension. But we see here, when no one comes forward to reclaim Earth's title deed, something happens that had probably never, ever happened down throughout eternity in heaven. Tears begin to flow, as we see here in verse 4. He says, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." So the Greek word there, "wept much," actually means that they sobbed convulsively. You've probably done that in your life somewhere, where you just sobbed and you were just like convulsively sobbing. You couldn't quit. Everything was just pouring out of you. That's where it was going on with John when he seen that no one was worthy to open this scroll. He's overcome with grief when he realizes that the world remains in Satan's grasp forever. And I understand that, how that feels, is when I look at our grandchildren right now. I wonder what it's going to be like for them if things continue on the way they have for the past 40 years. And if I didn't have this book, if I didn't know what this book of Revelation has to say and how it ends, if I didn't know this story, I would be distraught indeed. There would be nothing to rejoice over. There would be no joy. We would be as John weeping convulsively. And verse 5 starts out, says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" So the Lion of the tribe of Judah takes us back to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob calls his 12 sons together to pronounce a blessing upon them. And when he comes to Judah, Jacob likens him to a lion's whelp. And then he says that all power and authority would be his until the coming of the Messiah. So Jacob was this lion of the tribe of Judah, and his power and authority would be his until the coming of the Messiah. Well, in AD 12, in the springtime, the Romans issued a certain decree declaring that the Jewish people would no longer be able to carry out capital punishment. And the rabbi's response to this decree was immediate, because they believed that capital punishment was the cornerstone of government. It was the cornerstone of government as defined in the Noahic covenant. And so when they were denied this fundamental right of government and thereby rendered powerless, they didn't have control anymore at all. They didn't have any power as a nation. The rabbis rushed into the streets of Jerusalem. They rended their clothes and they were beating on their breast. In fact, we are told the whole city was filled with wailing of the rabbis, who understood that something very terrible was happening. Their authority was being taken away. They didn't have that authority any longer. They were wailing because the prophecy was until the Messiah had come, and yet to them Messiah had not yet come. So they thought. But on that very day, guess who was sitting in the temple in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old confounding the scribes and the thinkers of the day? The Lion of the tribe of Judah was there, Jesus. Just to see how God puts all things together, it's incredible. Just amazing. So often when he's right in our midst, working everything out, we miss it. The rabbis missed the fact that there was Messiah there in the temple. He had arrived, but they didn't realize it. Verse 5 goes on, he says, "The root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." So Jesus was born of the lineage of David. And because he preceded David by all eternity, Jesus becomes not only the root of David, but he's also the branch of David. He was there before, and then he came after in the flesh when he became flesh and dwelt among us. And the angel said, "I understand why you're weeping, John, but this won't go on forever." There's an answer. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed, he told him. At this point, John turns around, I imagine expecting probably to see this roaring lion behind him. But look what he sees here. Look at it. Verse 6 starts out, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." Stood a lamb. The Greek word translated lamb is in the diminutive form, which means a pet lamb. It wasn't just some bold, strong-looking lamb. It was like a little pet lamb standing there. And then verse 6 goes on and says, as though it had been slain. As though it had been slain. According to Isaiah chapter 52, Jesus' face is marred more than any other man. Marred more than a man that had been even in a train wreck, in a plane crash, one that has gone through Hiroshima. Yes, you see, it was marred so beyond comprehension. It's not only that they plucked the beard out of Jesus' face. It's not only that they had beaten his back and had pierced his side and nailed his wrist to the cross. It's the psychological and spiritual stress that he experienced there in the Garden of Gethsemane that caused the blood vessels to actually in his face just burst open. The stress that he was under. Jesus experienced a marring and a scarring in ways that we won't understand until we actually see him. Years ago there was a song, the only thing, man-made thing in heaven is the scars in Jesus' hand. And I believe in his whole body. But here is the interesting thing about this marring that Jesus has. The terror that would mar him psychologically as well as physiologically was not due to physical suffering that he would endure, nor for the blood that he would shed. The one thing that terrorized our hero was that he knew that for a short time he would be out of contact with his Father. There was going to be that separation for that short time because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that there would be that separation. For us today, we shudder at the thought of hearing our boss say to us, you're through. Or to say, our relationship say, I'm out of here. Goodbye. But if someone were to say to us, you're going to lose fellowship with the Father for a day, would we really care that much? Would it really cause us to be in terror? Why is it that we're so nonchalant about what terrified Jesus, and yet we are fearful about what he said in other areas to the point where he had to tell the disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. And he speaks that to us too. Jesus was close to his Father. He drew his life from his Father, was in love with his Father. That's why he bled. That's why he bled from his face, just at the thought of being out of fellowship with his Father for even a short period of time. That's the terror that he went through. That was what expressed that. That's why he asked that particular cup would be taken from him if possible. That's why he was marred more than any other man in history. Truly, when we see Jesus, we will be awed, we will be amazed and broken, I believe, by what he had to do to get us to heaven, what he really went through. We see the pictures, we see the movies and the actors portraying this. We talk about it at Easter time and everything, but we really don't have a clue. We really can't comprehend the totality of the pressure and the stress that Jesus went through for you and I to be able to enable us to get to heaven, to come and pay that price. Verse 6 goes on and says, having seven horns. This speaks, of course, of perfect power. Horns in authority are a sign of power and authority. And he says, seven eyes. This speaks and talks about having perfect insight. And then verse 6 goes on, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so again, it doesn't mean that this lamb literally had seven eyes. Rather, it's really speaking about the fullness of God's Spirit. The fullness of God's Spirit. And see, when we're born again, when we receive Jesus into our life as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and abides within us, and we have that fullness within us as well at this very time. And so this lamb that is described here with the power and the insight into things, the same Holy Spirit is in us that we, as we pray and seek the Lord, we can experience those same things in our lives today. We don't have to wait for all eternity. We can experience that in a milder ways today. And then look what happens in verse 7. It says, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Remember last week we talked about who is really on the throne. So now we see the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb slain. He's the only one worthy to pay the price for the bankruptcy of mankind. So in other words, we see it was the Father sitting on the throne because the lamb that was slain came and took the scroll from his hand. And then verse 8 says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These bowls, which are full of the prayers of the saints. So what happens when the lamb takes the scroll? What happens? Worship breaks out. The lamb takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, and when he does that, the elders and the living creatures fall face down before him. They have these harps. They have golden bowls that are full of incense. And a harp would have 10 strings, symbolizing pretty much, I believe, even the 10 commandments, how the Lord ties everything together just so rightly. So it appears part of our job as elders is going to play music before the throne of God. We're going to be playing music. You know, did you ever wish that you could play an instrument? Well, get ready. Get ready. We're going to be musical in heaven. So we should enjoy it that much more now. I can't wait to hear how the music in heaven will sound. They had these harps, and they had these bowls of incense, and they were offering incense up to the Father, up to the throne. And it says that they were the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. So they were singing songs and offering incense up through these prayers. Now if we go again back to the Old Testament, we see what's going on in the Old Testament concerning these same things. See, what they would do is they would put fire in a censer, and they would pinch incense into the censer, and it would be burned before the Lord, and so the incense would go up as an aroma. It would bring a sweet-smelling savor into the temple or the tabernacle, whichever was existing at that current time. So now in heaven, the fire of trials has perhaps gone into these bowls. The trials, the things that we've experienced. And out of them come up the prayers of the saints. Our prayers. God has the prayers of the saint before him in these bowls. Did you ever think about your prayer like that? That as you offer them up, they're God's placing them in a bowl before him in that way? You know, when I think that God is somehow smelling my prayers, you know, I think about it, I start to think, what are my prayers smell like to him? Are they good? Are they sweet aroma? What do my prayers sound like to him? Am I offering worship to him in my prayers? Or am I praying like I'm in a hurry? I just got to get this over with. Or am I just there at his feet? Am I there at his feet giving him full devotion as I humbly ask him for my needs, as I humbly come interceding for the needs of others? maybe spending more time praying for others rather than for myself. All of those things I believe would be a good smelling thing to Him. I think those are the things that are a sweet aroma to the Father as we offer up prayers for others and intercede for others and come to Him, not in an attitude of rush, rush, but just humbly coming to worship Him, even in our prayer time. So I guess we'd all have to think, how do our prayers smell to Him? Is it a good smell, or is it like, ooh, that doesn't smell good? So we see an angel appeared to Zacharias in the New Testament. And the angel said to Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to conceive. Zacharias must have thought, what do you mean? I haven't prayed that prayer in years. They were old. He probably thought, what prayer? I prayed that a long time ago. And this shows us that even prayers that we forget about are still in God's active box. They're still, He puts them in His active box waiting for the right time to answer those prayers. Therefore, I'm convinced that many of the blessings in our lives are answers to prayer that we prayed for previously, and we probably forgot about them a lot. We have a plaque on our patio. It says, I remember the days I prayed for the things that I have now. And I look at that plaque and I look around and what I have now and I think, well, I don't ever remember even praying for this much. You can't outgive God. So how is your bowl? Is it full? Is your bowl full up in heaven? Let's look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So they were singing, then they fall down. They fall down, face forward. Then they sing this new song. They sing a new song. Something becomes different. It's a different song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You were slain. And so there's this new song. Now they see, because of the slain lamb, because the lamb was slain, that there's hope. There's a victory. And I think I experienced that when I received Jesus. My life totally in a mess. And then as you receive Jesus, all of a sudden things start to brighten up. Not right away usually. And it's not like perfect. But at least if that hope of eternity, we have that ability to sing that new song. He says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. It means different. We're different people when we receive Jesus. And we should sing that new song. Live a different life, a different lifestyle than we lived before. They shall fall down before Him. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. That's why He's worthy, because He was slain. He paid the price and have redeemed us to God by your blood. We are redeemed. We're purchased back again. We've just all dirty and ugly, and He redeemed us and made us spotless and clean and usable again. I always like to use old time Coke and Pepsi bottles before they had all the aluminum. You had to pay a deposit and then you took the bottle back, and no matter what it looked like, and it would come back all full of dirt and dust and everything. It would go back into the back room and then it would go out, and it'd come back as a clean new bottle with usable soda pop in it again. It was redeemed. The price was redeemed. God redeemed us by His blood. And so as we look at this verse here, as they fall down and they're worshiping Him and they're saying that they were redeemed, this is where we get the interpretation of verses 1 through 5. This is the 24 elders saying this now. So that begins to make sense that the singing this, they must be the redeemed of God in order to sing this. They must be the church, or they couldn't sing it. They couldn't sing it. Who is the only group of people who can say, out of every kindred and tongue, nation and people, we have been redeemed by the blood? Who can say that? Only the church. Only the body of Christ, which means the church is in heaven in chapter 5 before the tribulation begins in chapter 6. Once again, an evidence of a pre-tribulation rapture taking place here. Then as we go on, we see in verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Wow. With a loud voice. When does true worship really take place? As we see this verse. Does true worship happen when a worship leader is giving an exhortation to you? No. When it's someone is trying to manipulate the heavenly scene of praise? No. That's not when true worship happens. It happens when those in heaven seen the Lamb. When they seen the Lamb, so too. Who are the vibrant worshipers today? Not those who are manipulated by some worship leader or some pastor, but it's those who understand that Jesus really died for them. Amen. That's the true worshipers. Anyone who sees the slain Lamb cannot help but worship Him. When we experience that reality and that truth of the price that was paid for our sin, that is what brings true worship from our heart of hearts. That's what allows us to have that kind of worship unto Him. And that incense is a sweet aroma going up to Him. And it says in verse 13, starts out, "And every creature which is in heaven." I'm often asked, will there be dogs and cats and pets in heaven? Well, I don't really know. But however, I do know this, that Jesus rides back on a horse. And then verse 13 goes on and says, "And on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying." All these creatures on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, heard them saying, "Blessings and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." He sang that song, "Forever You Are Faithful." We see the scripture, "Forever and ever." And verse 14 says, "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.'" Amen. Amen simply means yes, so be it. Paul writes that the promises of God are in Christ. Yes and amen, for Jesus is the amen. And we talked about that in Revelation 3, verse 14. That He is the amen. He's the final thing. He's the ultimate completion. Then in verse 14 goes on. It says, "And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Because the Lamb slain has now taken control of the book, taken control of the scroll, the title deed to earth, worship," we see here, "abounds." It abounds. All of a sudden there's hope. We've seen earlier where John was weeping convulsively because no one was worthy. But then he was told, "Oh, fear not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, He is worthy." And so worship just breaks out. so much. But there are some interesting things. I want to take a look back at verse 12 for a moment. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power." As we consider this aspect of worship here, as we have been talking about worship even the last couple of weeks, last week and this week, and we think of ourselves as being worshiping beings, do you see yourself as a worshiping being? That's part of our purpose as God's children, is to be worshipers. Your purpose is to live your life as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. To live your life, not just here on Sunday or Wednesday night. It's 24/7. That's our purpose in our life, is to give Him to worship and to praise. When you see these pictures of what is going on in the throne room, does it apply to your life? Can you relate to it? What is going on within you as we worship here? Do you just stand and look at the words on the screen, or does something happen inside of you that stirs you up? As you sing those words, are you singing to God? If not, you're missing out. You're missing out. You're missing out on what the whole singing thing is all about, the whole purpose for having the team up here and the words on the screen, so that you can really just have that come from your heart. See, the music is chosen with lyrics that give glory to God. They're lyrics that reveal His character and His love for us. We start to really get a sense of that as we worship Him together. Worship time is a time for you to focus in on God, to exalt Him for who He is and what He has done. You can use your mouth just like the animals are going to, that we just read about. All creation on earth and under earth and in the sea, they're going to exalt Him and tell Him just how wonderful He is. Is that what we are doing when we come and worship Him? If you're not focused on Jesus during worship, you're missing the whole point. And the truth is, you're getting ripped off. You're getting ripped off if you're not entering into that kind of worship. You're getting ripped off by the stuff in your life or whatever you think is more important while the worship is going on. Maybe you're thinking about where you're going to go eat. Maybe you're thinking about something other than offering God your entire worship during that time of praise and worship to Him. We need to have a deep sense of worship where He touches us. And it's okay just to praise God. We need to have that sense. You know, today's a big football day from what I understand. Think about football fans. With the way they cheer, the way they act over their favorite team. Joan was really excited last week when Kansas City won. I seen her moving around over there, so it made me talk about it a little bit. But we should worship God in that same way, with total abandonment. You know, I see clips. I don't watch football, but I see these clips sometimes with these guys up in Minnesota, and it's snowing, and they don't have any shirts on, and they're painted blue and orange and whatever, and they got all these letters on them. That's. Can we do that for Jesus? Don't take your shirts off. No, but but they worship in total abandonment. They're there. See, I believe heaven is going to be loud. It's going to be loud. As you look at the Psalms, there is only one volume of praise in the Psalms. It's loud shouting. Just read through the Psalms and take some time to notice how God is praised in the Psalms. You know, we read them just very calmly and easily, but boy, I believe the writer, the author, was just screaming out to God. The first element of worship we see here in verse 12 is power. Power. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. What does it mean, power? How about power over our lives? Are we giving him power over our lives? Are we giving him power over our destiny? He is to worthy to receive power over our lives. He's worthy to have that power, that direction, that influence in a way that we lean not on our own understanding, but we acknowledge him in all of our ways, and he does direct our path then. So are we, through our worship, giving him the power over our destiny, over our lives? It goes on and says, riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What riches? Well, your riches. The riches of your heart, the riches of your life, the things that God has blessed you with. Jesus said, I come to give life, and that abundant. He gives us an abundant spiritual life. So whatever things that make you feel rich, he's worthy of those things. He's worthy for you to give them back to him. He's worthy to give you those things for you to open up your hand and say, Lord, I've been blessed by you with these things, but I'm not going to hang on to them. They're yours to be able to continue to give back. All that you will ever own is him, is his. It belongs to him, and he is worthy of it. And as he gives it to us, we need to just keep giving it back. And then what happens? He gives us more. You know, because you cannot outgive God. He is worthy. He is worthy of our power over our lives. He's worthy of the riches that we have in our life. Wisdom. He is worthy of all wisdom. Give him the best of your mind. Give him the best of your thoughts. They all need to be for him. He is worthy. How much of your mind do you waste? What is your mind doing while you're sitting there in front of the TV? Or what is your mind doing when you're playing games on the internet? All your mind is doing then is absorbing junk. And it's just like physical junk food. It doesn't give us any nutrition. We need to have that spiritual worship filling our spirit. Having our mind focused on things of above and not things on the earth. And then the word strength. All that we do should be to the glory of God. Should to bring him glory. That's the way it will be for us and for all eternity. We might as well start practicing it now. Why not practice it now? You can't ever give too much of yourself away to God. The more of you that you give away, the more of his spirit he will fill you with. And that's where you experience that abundant spiritual life. That's where you experience more of the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, grace, peace, patience, goodness. See, and that's not a bad trade. The more of you give away, the more of the flesh you give away, the more of the spirit he gives you. That's a great trade. And then the word honor. Honor, he is worthy of our respect. We should honor him through our worship. It should bring him glory and respect. The next word being glory. So who gets the credit for anything that I am able to accomplish? Well, God gets it. At least he should. Apart from him, I can do nothing. John 15:5, it makes that clear. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to have him. The glory goes to him. He is working within me to do and to will his good pleasure. So that's where we should be in our worship. It should be not, like I say, not just here, but in your driving, as you're working, and whatever you're doing, your heart should be lifted, being lifted up, bringing him glory. And then the word blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All that I am is to be cast at his feet. Talked about the 24 elders casting their crowns, blessing him for who he is. These are things that Jesus Christ is worthy of in our lives on a day-to-day basis. He's worthy of these things that are listed out here in these verses. He is worthy here in chapter 5, and he's worthy of it right now. Not just when we get to heaven. He's worthy of that in our lives today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is a call to live our lives to honor him in every way. That's what this chapter, I think, stirs within me, is it's a renewing, it's a reminder once again to live our lives in such a way to bring glory, blessing, enriching, and honor to his name. Not to take his name in vain. So many times we think of that as just taking his name and using it as a curse word. But it's when you call yourself a Christian and then you live life according to his word, you're taking his name in vain. And so our life should give him honor in every way, every day. Our worship should not be a superficial singing of songs, but we would try to enter in devotion to him. We would try to enter into that presence of the throne. As we come and worship on Sunday, that would just be the start of a life of worship. As you begin to live out these seven things that we just talked about during this week, if you start to live those out throughout the week, when you come here on Sunday, worship should just bubble out of you. It would just pour forth out of you, and we wouldn't even be able to hear the worship singers because you all are singing so loud. You all are just having that worship. See, you're actually the worship team. They're just leading that. And if we come in here with this attitude of worship, we won't even hear them. It'll splash out on everyone around you when you start to do that. When I first got saved, we used to sing this song called I've Got a River of Life. And then it would say, spring up, oh well. And everybody would jump up and splash it all over the sanctuary. That would happen every Sunday. We sang that song until, I don't know whatever happened to it, but it fell through the floor somewhere. But spring up, oh well. I've got this river of life springing out of me. And when you do that, you know, that you may catch the vision to live a life of worship. Not just at church. Every day, all day. So the question is your life a life of worship? Is that what your life is? So today we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper.